about what is he waiting for to give Jesus the thumbs up so Jesus can come and get the church and bring it back to heaven. And then that, you know, following that, then we of course, we call that the what? The rapture. That's our word. It's not a Bible word, but it's a transliteration of a Greek word. But you know, I think everybody understands the term rapture. So that following that, then there's this period of time called the tribulation, and then following that, at the end of that is the Battle of Armageddon that everybody talks about, where Jesus will conquer his enemies, Satan will be put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then there's that 1,000-year, what we call the millennial reign of Christ. What it really is it's 1,000 years where Jesus will physically, visibly reign as king on this earth, and the earth will experience 1,000 years of peace. Or we can say 1,000 years of rest. And that is actually a fulfillment of the typology that God gave us from the very beginning of Scripture. You know, you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we find God created the or recreated the world in 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he did what? He rested. And he called that day the what? The Sabbath. The Sabbath. So God said, there's going to be 6 days of work. I want you to work 6 days. And then there's a day of rest. Now, when we combine that with some other concepts in Scripture, for example, Peter wrote in 1 Peter, he wrote that that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Now, when you bring those concepts together, if we take that literally, modern man, that means from Adam forward, modern man has been on the earth for about 6,000 years. And so if each one of those 1,000-year periods of time corresponds to a day in that Sabbath week, well, what's the seventh day? It's that day of rest, which would basically mean if we can take all that literally, it means we are on the precipice of that 1,000 years of rest, which means we're almost there. So again, we come back to the question then, so what's God waiting for? I think many of us think sometimes, man, God, really? What do you? I mean, it can't get any worse, right? Hey, can I give you some advice? Don't ever say that. Don't ever say it can't get any worse. And I don't care if you're looking at your car or if you're looking at something you're working on at home, right, Doug? Plumbing, electrical. If it's when we look at the condition of the world, don't ever say it can't get any worse, because it can always get worse, isn't it? And well, and that's how we feel, right? And so it's like, okay, God, what are you waiting for? Now, last week we partially answered that question. We sort of waded into some concepts, and I thank you for the many of you who had some very very kind things to say about that. So what did we? So what is God waiting for? Well, he gave us a great indication of what he's waiting for in the book of James, chapter 5, and verse number 7. Notice, here's what he said. He said, be patient, therefore. Don't you hate it? And I think I said this last week. Don't you hate it when somebody starts that way? You know, when somebody tells me to be patient, that's like, it's like, why did you even say that? Because now I can't be. It's like telling me I can't do something. Well, now I want to, even if I didn't like it before. Now I want to because you said I can't do it. And that's how rebels are. Isn't that right, Sherry? So, he says, now be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the what? Coming of the Lord. Coming of the Lord. So obviously, he is talking here about what we're talking about. He's talking about this day when Jesus will come back and fix this mess of a world. So we're talking about those end times. He said, so, and then he uses an illustration. He uses an illustration which, in essence, tells us what God is waiting for. He uses the illustration of a farmer, or the King James calls it a husbandman. Watch what he says. He said, behold, the husbandman or farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. So we use the illustration, we looked at that last week. A farmer plants a seed in the ground, and then what does he have to do? He has to wait. He has to wait. He waits until the optimum time for harvest. And we know there's a lot of factors in that, right? There's no guaranteed date of when that harvest will take place. So God is telling us, I'm like a farmer. I began something. When Jesus came, we're going to talk about this tonight in depth. When Jesus came, he had a plan. He started something. But now we've been waiting, right? God has been waiting. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for something called this precious fruit. And so the question we want to then begin tonight with is what is this precious fruit? So when God says, so if we were to be able to ask God through James here, God, what are you waiting for? And he'd say, well, I'm like a farmer. I'm waiting for this precious fruit to be ready to be harvested. And so our logical question is, so what or who is this precious fruit? Now, is it all the people? You know, and when we ask this, is it all the people? Is God waiting for all the people to choose? I mean, we talk about how choice was a part of this. Is he waiting for all the people? Is he talking about the church? Is he talking about Christians? Is he talking about people on the fence? Who is this precious fruit? Now, we know that choice is a part of all this. God's always been a God of choice. He talks in Scripture about fruit of righteousness as well as the fruit of evil. And so there's a part of that. But as we ask ourselves this question then tonight, so who is this precious fruit? I want to ask you two questions. Please feel free to call out. Now, understand, we need to do this fairly quickly, and I speak very loudly because this goes on YouTube later, and anybody who's watching it, it's frustrating if there's a long time delay, so we'll try to do this quickly. But let me ask you a question. So does anybody know, can anybody tell me, to whom is the book of James originally written? To the Jews. How do you know that? Well, it's in the first verse. It's in the first verse, right. Look at the first verse, James chapter 1, verse 1. Notice, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the what? 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And remember, after the Babylonians conquered Judah and the Assyrians conquered Israel back in the area of 500 BC, the Jews were scattered all over the face of the earth and all the way up through Jesus' time. So James is now writing, and he's writing specifically to them. He's writing to these pockets of Jews scattered all over the earth. So the first question is, to whom was James really directing this letter? To what was the group of people that were originally given this message? Well, it's the Jews, or the people of Israel. Second question that I would ask you, because again, we're asking the question, who is this precious fruit that God's waiting for? Who is this precious fruit? Well, let me just ask it this way. Who has been and always will be the apple of God's eye? The Jews are. Yeah, you can look in Psalm 17, I think it is, and Deuteronomy 32, somewhere in there, and various other places. They're called the apple of God's eye. Anytime we want to kind of look at and try to find where is the object of God's attention, the object of God's love, the object of God's reach, we always want to start with the Jews. So tonight, I want us to begin as we're considering this illustration that he's using, and he says, I'm waiting for this precious fruit to be ready to harvest. I want us to consider that I believe he's talking about the nation of Israel. So let's get into that. So is Israel the precious fruit? Well, we go back and we begin to look at some teaching that Jesus did. So first, last week, we're not going to look at the scripture, but last week, you remember, we looked at an illustration that Jesus used called a parable. And it was about a man who went out and sowed wheat in his field. Remember? He sowed wheat, and the wheat began to come up. But there were also what the Bible calls tares, or weeds, that also grew up in that. And who did he say planted those? His enemy. All right, we know that would be Satan. So he's already used this illustration of his people being planted, and also these false people being planted. Now let's take a look at a second illustration, though, because we're trying to ask the question, who is this precious fruit? Take a look at Matthew chapter 7. So Jesus is now using another illustration of fruit, and he says this, verse 17: Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He actually followed this up. I didn't put it up there, but verse 20 says, ye shall know them by their fruit. So what is he illustrating here? What is Jesus trying to teach us here? First of all, we know from rightly dividing that the book of Matthew is one of the Gospels, and everybody Jesus dealt with in his earthly ministry were a part of what group of people? The Jews. Remember he said to his disciples, go to the lost sheep of Israel. And he even had some interactions with some people where he said, where they were Gentiles, and he said, it's not time for you yet. And he said, you know, go to the Jews first. And so we know that Jesus was talking primarily to the Jews here. And what's the implication here? Well, he's implying that what he's doing in his work. So Jesus is on earth. He's been traveling around. He's been preaching. What's his message, by the way? Yeah, repentance. Yeah, the kingdom. He's preaching repentance. But as he's going around, so basically what Jesus is doing here and what he's implying in this passage is, look, what I'm doing is going to produce some good fruit, but it's also going to bring about some evil fruit. In other words, there are going to be some who believe Jesus is the Messiah, and there are going to be some who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. There will be some who accept him as their Messiah, and there were a few, yes? But there's going to be a lot of people who reject him as their Messiah. Now, let me just stop for a minute and draw your attention to something. Jesus left no room for middle ground here. Please understand, when Jesus came on the scene, he made a preposterous proposal or a preposterous statement. He basically said, you need to understand, I am God. He said, I am the Son of God. I am, okay, what else did he say? What did he say in John chapter 14? He said, I am a way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus left no room for anything in between. In other words, when he says, I am the way, what he was saying is, there is no other way. You follow me? So that was one of and honestly, that is what separates Christianity from all religions. Jesus' statement that he was God, his statement that as God if he was killed, he would rise again, all those kind of things, those were statements no other religious leader has ever made in the history of mankind. You follow me? So what is important about that? Well, what's important about that is that means that when Jesus walked this earth, if you were alive then, you either accepted him as your Messiah or you rejected him as your Messiah. You follow me? There was no undecided. Do you know the undecided voters in America always elect a president? Seriously. That middle ground. You've got this big block of people that always vote Democrat, this big block of people that always vote Republican, doesn't matter who it is, you put a monkey up, they're still going to vote for him. Either side. There's always that group of people that go back and forth that maybe called independents or undecided. That's who always elects a president. So there was no room for that in Jesus' economy. Jesus said it's either 100% acceptance or 100% rejection. And that is why we have this illustration here. That's why Jesus could make a statement about sheep and goats. There is no half sheep and half goat. Do you follow me? Look, and that's still today. There is no. Well, I believe in Jesus, and so I think I'm going to go to heaven, but I don't think he's the only way. I'm sorry, you're lost. You are lost. It's still the case. There's no room for middle ground. Accept Jesus or reject Jesus. There is no neutral. There is no Switzerland here. Okay? So how is that important here? Well, that's important because we're talking about what is this fruit and what happened in Jesus' day. So we go back now to James chapter 5 and verse 7. I draw your attention then to the last half of this verse. As we begin to, as we're kind of working around trying to figure out, is this precious fruit Israel? Notice, at the end, it said, and has long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. Now, we did talk last week, the early rain many times would be seen as that spring rain which causes plants to get rooted. The latter rain is that rain maybe more toward fall when that allows the fruit to mature. So you have this early and latter rain. They're both important to a plant for fruit to become mature. But just as a farmer plants a crop and then has to wait and see what happens, what we're finding here, God's using the illustration the same way here. You don't really know what's going to happen, do you? How many of you plant a garden? You plant a garden. Joyce, I know you do. Joyce kept us in tomatoes. And then what are those big squash? That, what are they? Are you cussing? What did she say? Whatever she said, my wife likes it. I like my vegetables from the cow that ate them. But, you know, whatever. But you plant a garden. And you really don't know, though, do you? You don't know if it's going to rain. You don't know if the factors in the soil are right. There's a question mark when a farmer plants a crop, yes?
Yes.
They don't know exactly when the harvest is going to be. They don't know how good the harvest is going to be. But they do have some expectations, right? Uh-huh. And so there's always this contrast between what is supposed to happen and what actually happens. Are you with me? Again, this is the illustration God is using. And we're gonna carry this through. So when we think in terms of this early rain, this latter rain, we think of the time when Jesus planted the church. We think of the time before Jesus planted the church, when Jesus was trying to plant the seeds of the gospel of the kingdom. What happened? What was supposed to happen? And what did happen? So let me ask you this: when Jesus came, what was the plan? Anybody know? What was the plan?
Israel to accept him as Messiah.
Israel to accept him as Messiah. You mean he didn't come to die on a cross and save us from our sins?
No.
That's what we say. That did happen. That wasn't the plan.
No.
The plan was not for Jesus to come and die on the cross to pay for the sins of all mankind. The plan was he would come, he would win Israel to himself, and then watch, and then Israel would win the rest of the world to him.
Amen.
His plan was always to save the world, everybody, Gentiles and Jews alike, but his plan was to save the world through his people, the Jews. That was the plan. Now, let me show it to you, just so that you know we're not just making this up. Take a look at John chapter 10. So in John chapter 10, let me just say this then. So think about this. The church, as we know it today, is primarily a Gentile organism, yes? But it wasn't supposed to be that way. In fact, the early church was mostly Jewish people, right? That was the plan. But of course, we know as time went on, the Jews began to reject that concept, and the church became very much Gentile. But here's what Jesus said about it. In those early days, here's what Jesus said his plan was. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the Jews, and he said this. He just called them his sheep. He said, you're the sheep. I am a shepherd. I'm here to shepherd you. He said, and other sheep I have. And by the way, time out. When Jesus uses the term sheep for us, it's not the same way that we use the term sheep today. Right? You understand what I mean? Right now, it's a bad thing for a person to be a sheep unless you're following Jesus. Following a political party as a sheep, don't. But following Jesus as a sheep, that was a good thing. He said, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Wait, he's talking to Jews, right? So who's he talking about? He's talking about Gentiles. He said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. This was Jesus' plan. His plan was one body of humanity following him. His plan was to reach the Jews first, and then they help him to reach the rest of the world. And there's one body. That's why the Bible later on, when Paul was writing, he said there's neither Jew nor Greek. If you remember that kind of scripture. Because the plan was to bring everybody together. Now, so how was it supposed to go? How 2,000 years ago-ish, how was it supposed to happen? What really was supposed to happen? Well, we go back again to Gospel of John, chapter 4. And now Jesus is beginning to talk about this, and he's continuing the illustration. Jesus used the illustration of a farmer and a harvest and all these things all through his messages. So notice what he said. He said, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then comes harvest." In other words, he said, don't you say all the time, hey, we plant in April, we pick in August. He said, basically, he's saying, look, you're accustomed to planting something, and 4 months later, you have a harvest. That's the way it normally works, right? Are you all with me? That's the way it works. He said, but look, don't say that now. He said, instead, watch what he said. He said, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now again, remember, Jesus came with this plan, and he said, look, there's already a harvest ready. We all have to go back in time now. We all need to go back and put ourselves in, be an Israelite sitting on the hillside listening to Jesus teach. And he's saying, I came here to harvest. And there's already a harvest ready. It's not going to be 4 months. It's not that latter rain kind of a harvest. There's a harvest ready right now. Verse 36. And he that reaps receive his wages, gathers fruit unto eternal life, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. Here's what he was saying. He was saying to his people, there are some Israelites right now who believe the prophets. They believed Isaiah when he said the Messiah was going to come. They believed Daniel when he said 70 weeks, if you get into all that. You know, we've talked about that. They believe, and they're ready. They're ready to receive me right now as their Messiah. Is everybody with me? Yeah. All right, so he said there's a harvest right now. It's not going to be later. It's a harvest ready right now. Now skip to verse 38, and here's what he said then to his disciples. He said, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labor, talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. So, and you've entered into their labors. He said, I sent you to go gather that harvest. This is what Jesus' plan was. Is everybody following that? Mm-hmm. He said, John, Peter, Andrew, all the people following him said, look, I'm sending you to gather this harvest. Now, let me ask you a question. Did that happen? Nope. That's what was supposed to happen. Yep. Did it happen? Do you ever know a farmer that planted a crop and was sure it was going to be a great crop and it just didn't turn out? Yeah. This is the illustration Jesus is using. He's saying this is how God is working as well. He said there was a harvest, there was a precious fruit ready when Jesus was on the earth to be harvested, but it did not happen. Let me ask you a question, those of you who have a garden. If you don't get out and pick that fruit when it's ready, what happens? It rots. Yeah. But you know, there is a time period, yes? There's a period of time when a harvest must take place. If it doesn't, then there is no harvest. And that fruit is anything but precious. So this is what was supposed to happen. We, of course, know that it didn't happen. By the way, this corresponds to another passage Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 9. And notice, Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 37, then said he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but what was the problem? Well, laborers are few. Do you know how many people the Bible records were following Jesus at the time of his crucifixion? About 120, plus the disciples. And one of them was a devil. So somewhere in the vicinity of 120, 130, That's how many converts Jesus had, at least according to Scripture. Now, there may have been more, but we know that that's how many we find were faithful during that time. That's not a big number, is it? Doesn't seem like it, does it? But that doesn't mean that wasn't the plan. So we have this concept, this early and latter rain, this early harvest was supposed to bring in so much, but it didn't. Now the question is, did God know that was going to happen? Yes or no? Mm-hmm. So if God knew that Jesus would be rejected by most, does that make the whole thing kind of bogus?
Nope.
Of course not. Just because God knew people would say no doesn't mean his offer was not a bona fide offer. Right? I mean, if I offered to give my car to John, but I know John is a proud man and he will never say yes, but just because I know that doesn't mean that I cannot make a genuine offer, right? And God said, I made this offer. Jesus came and he brought, what was Jesus' offer? His offer was, repent, make me your Messiah, and he was going to change so much about the way they served God. For example, the sacrifices would have been ended. Because there was no need for a sacrifice when your Messiah is right there with you. There's no need to make an image of a sacrifice here when Jesus would be here in person and you just simply serve him. You follow me? Mm-hmm. So this is what we've got going on here. Did anything good come of it? So when Jesus came, and even though the plan didn't get done, did anything good come of it? Like what? Open the door for the Gentiles. The church was begun. This early rain, this young church, it may not have been necessarily the Jews that brought the world in, but the world was certainly still invited through something called now the church. Now, and so when we think in terms of what is God waiting for, you know, we were talking about this latter rain. You know, we could talk about this final movement maybe. Do you know that we are seeing right now a resurgence in interest in the things of God? Do you know young people? There is a resurgence among 20-year-olds. Did you know that? No, probably not, because we always are so negative about that stuff. All these kids these days. But there's actually a resurgence in interest in the things of the church, the things of God, the things of Jesus. There's a growing. It could be what we could call maybe that latter rain. But here's the thing. But it's not about the church. Does that mean that the church is this precious fruit, or is Israel the precious fruit? Well, here's where we find this beautiful story that then unfolds to us. Where does this leave the church? Notice what the Apostle Paul... So when Jesus was rejected by the majority of the Jews and he started the church, notice what he then taught Paul, who then taught the church, was the role of the church. Take a look at Romans chapter 11 and beginning in verse 7. So Paul is explaining to a Gentile church what the relationship is between the Gentiles and the Jews. So he says, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for. In other words, Israel did not get its Messiah or did not accept its Messiah. But the election has. That's the church, the Gentile church, has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. In other words, the Jews have been blinded. Watch verse 8. According as it is written, God has given them a spirit of slumber. What's a spirit of slumber? Yeah, it's just sort of a, I know what's going on around me, but don't really believe it, don't care. Spirit of slumber. Call it apathy or disbelief or unbelief. Did the Jews choose to not believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Yes or no? Yeah. When they did that, God said, okay, I will give them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. Do you remember how many times, have you ever read some of the, read a passage or heard a message or something about all the prophecies about Jesus and how uncannily accurate they are? Born of a virgin in Bethlehem. You know, all these things. You're like, yeah, check, 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 check. And we scratch our heads and we say, how do the Jews not see this? How could they miss it? Well, this is how. God blinded them. He blinded them. He made it so they could not see for a while, for a season. And that was about 2,000 years ago. So they've been blinded since then. Now, by the way, I'm not going to get into it tonight, but God has not written his people off. Please know that. He will come back to them. But here's the point. As we continue this passage, so ears that they should not hear unto this day. So Paul's writing, now watch verse 11. Here's where the church comes in. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, that God will just allow them to just fall away? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. That's what Hirsch was saying. But why? What does he want to use the church to do? Look at the last part. To provoke them to jealousy. Now, that's not a nanny, nanny, nanny kind of provoke. I'm not talking about that. What's he talking about? Hey, he wants them to come back. He wants them to see something that will make them want to come back to him. Correction. They will see something that will make them want to come to Jesus, not the Father. They're already believe they're following the Father, and they are. But he said, I want them to, they've got to come to Jesus. Jesus is their Messiah. You follow me? God the Father is not their Messiah. Jesus is their Messiah. So the question then becomes, and as we really kind of think about this then, so what is God waiting for? God is actually waiting for the Jews to get to a place where they will be ready to receive him. And he uses the church, he wants to use the church to do that. The Israel has to be ready to respond to his provocation. And by the way, how's that going to happen? Is that going to happen by the church sending missionaries to Israel? Can I just, look, please don't take this the wrong way. It is virtually pointless to send missionaries to Israel. Israel is not going to be moved religiously by Christians. Are you with me? We need to understand this. Israel, it's like, did you ever know anybody that you tried to share the gospel with and they were resistant? You know a few people like that? Yeah. Try that in Israel. You think they're resistant here? Look, and they're not bad, not evil people. Wonderful. God, they're God's people. But they don't believe that Jesus was their Messiah, and they will not respond to preaching from Christians. So let me ask you a question. What have the Jews always responded to, though, when God tried to bring them back to himself? What was always effective? What could God do that was effective at bringing them back? When an enemy comes that they cannot defeat. The one thing that has always brought God's people back to him is when an enemy comes that they cannot defeat, and watch, and that there's no one else who will for them. So watch. What happens? There's two ways that I can think of that Israel will be ready to repent and come back and receive Jesus as their Messiah. One is that nations like the United States stop defending Israel. Listen, I know that bothers us, right? But listen, But that will bring Israel back to God. But the second thing is this. Think about when God chooses, when Jesus removes the church, he also removes every last force on this earth that is pro-Israel. You with me? When the church leaves this world through the rapture, pretty much everybody that's left on the face of the planet is anti-Israel. Right? Those nations that surround Israel right now, those aren't Christian nations. They're all still going to be there when the rapture takes place, but watch, there will not be any Christian nations there to keep them back. Is everybody with me? So what is God going to do? What would speak to the Jews about Jesus more than all of these people, maybe a billion, I don't know, however many there are, that claim to follow Jesus, suddenly disappearing from the earth, and now there's nothing left on this earth but people who hate Israel? That would be something that would bring Israel to the point where they realize Jesus was the Messiah. Everything that they said came true, and now they would be left alone, and they would have no choice but to turn. And is that not exactly the story of the book of the Revelation? Isn't it? If you read the story of the book of the Revelation, what are the first three chapters about? The churches. And then everything changes because the churches are no longer in the picture. And everything after that is Israel being attacked. Israel being attacked.
Do they know that?
But also Israel being rounded back. No, they don't know that because they wouldn't read that.
Well, they kind of know it, but they don't accept it, right?
Well, do you know, have you read the Torah?
No.
Well, you kind of have. It's the Old Testament. But yeah. Have you read the Quran?
No.
So you have no idea what Islam believes. So why would the Jews read the Bible? The New Testament. Yeah, they may. Yeah, they may know some. But see, that's the whole point. You know, God has a plan. This plan is laid out. And it's going to be very effective. The next thing on God's calendar definitely is the rapture of the church. But Israel has to be ready. Remember, that's our question we've been working off of?
Yep.
What is God waiting for? Well, we talked about choice and we talked about all those things. But Israel has to be ready to be repentant when they are faced.
Right.
Well, again, when the church is gone, they will be faced with, once again, accept Jesus, reject Jesus. A clear choice. See, right now, that's not a choice for them. But when the church is taken out of here, there will be a very clear choice. You stick to your guns, or you admit that your ancestors blew it. So that is what I believe God is waiting for. And the good thing is there's not really a whole lot that we have to do about that, but what we can do is we cannot be discouraged when we see division. You know, part of the problem in the church right now? Part of the problem that Israel would have with Christianity right now is that we don't all give the same message. Right? Why would there be any credibility in the Church of Jesus Christ, not of Latter-day Saints, just the Church of Jesus Christ, when they don't all agree on everything? But have you also noticed that we are heading toward a time where churches are now having to take a stand on issues? It's once again becoming very clear. Jesus is making his point. There is no middle ground. You can't sit on the fence. Well, I don't know if God's okay with this behavior in people or that. Oh, yes, you do. Church. It's time for the church to be purified. Right? Because the world has to have a clear choice. when the world gets a with this whole ecumenical movement kind of thing in churches, where it's like, well, you know, we're not going to offend anybody. Look, Jesus offended a lot of people.
Amen.
How offensive is it in our world when you say there's only one way? Can you think of anything more offensive in the world you and I live in right now than somebody who gets up and says, there is a line right here. This, on this side of the line, it's wrong. This side of the line, it's right. If you're on this side, you're wrong.
Yep.
That's offensive in our world, isn't it?
Yep.
Our world hates that, but that's where we're headed. And so don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged by the division within the church. You know, churches are being divided over COVID and vaccines and masks and all that kind of dumb stuff. Politics. Actually, don't be too upset about that.
Yep.
Because the truth is, there's some right politics and there's some wrong politics. There's some political parties that stand for some things that are wicked.
Yes.
And so there's nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with having some division so that the world can clearly see the difference. Questions, comments? Go ahead.
Yeah.